The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
We're going to look at a book that I'm sure you've read through 1,000 times today, the book of Obadiah. And so let's turn there, and we'll look at this. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. I have 3 messages on this book, and the second one is about grudges, the grudges that took place between the Edomites and Israelites. But this one is about setting up our world to protect ourselves. And this is something that we are really, really good at. And so, in honor of God's word, let's stand together and let's honor this. We do stand not as ritual. We stand because there's nothing else we can do. It used to be back in the Middle Ages, a man would come in, and it was called the entrance of the beadle. And he would, not beetle, beadle with a D, and he would come in and he would bring the word of God into the service and hold it up high. And as soon as he walked through the door, everybody stood up, just like in Nehemiah when they read the word of God. Everybody stood up when they opened the book, and he brought it down and set it on the table, and everyone was seated, always to honor God's word. It became ritual because nobody talked about what it meant, but our pastor explains every week exactly why we do this, and it's because of the honor of the word of God. So let's look at, the first 9 verses of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. And then God speaks, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the Mount of Esau? When your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. You may be seated. Self-protection is a fundamental drive in all of us as fallen men and women. The first act of Adam and Eve was to do what? To hide from God. Because they knew they were exposed, they knew something was wrong, and in the form of nakedness, they were exposed. So they had to do something immediately to hide from God, to cover up that sense of being exposed, which we hate. We still hate it. We can't stand being exposed. And the idea of self-protection never existed before the fall. Nobody was running around trying to hide from God or hide anything from anybody. It's a little different than today. And so from that moment on, we have been setting our world up to protect ourselves. There are so many ways to do it. Lying, laziness, justifying ourselves, all the things that we do, blaming others so we don't have to take responsibility for our actions. There's so many of them. The list goes on and on and on. We don't lie just to not tell the truth. That is not why we lie. We have a reason why we lie. We wake up in the morning, we don't say, I think I'll lie today. I think I'll tell a lie. It comes at the spur of the moment. We make a choice because it's a self-serving choice, and it has some way of protecting us from something. And we need to understand that, because This is something we've got to catch on to get a hold of today as we spend this time together. We don't be lazy just because it would be nice to be lazy. We don't, again, don't get up in the morning and say, I think I'll be lazy in the afternoon. I'll work hard in the morning, be lazy in the afternoon. We're lazy because something comes up that we will be protected by that action if we do it. We're hiding. We don't want to be exposed. You don't want to be exposed. I don't like being exposed. And so we have to face this as fallen people. We justify ourselves to protect ourselves from admitting that we were wrong, and we blame others to avoid taking responsibility for our actions. But the way we protect our world is bigger than all of these, because it includes all of them. The way we manipulate our world around us to make sure that it doesn't win in our battle with pride, that we can hang on to our pride and have it like Edom as they dealt with their attitude toward the nation of Israel. And so the material that is used to create the bunkers around you that you build around your life and I build around mine on a daily basis is a powerful, powerful material. It's a great construction material. And that material that we build our bunkers with is called pride. Pride, that horrible word, and yet we have to understand that's what Obadiah is about. The book of Obadiah speaks of pride. It speaks of the whole concept of being in control, getting even, if we go to the second part of the chapter, getting even. And it shows clearly why God says, above all else, he hates pride more than anything else. If you understand that he hates pride more than anything else, you're going to be more alert to it. And you're going to say to yourself, why am I acting this way when you do act this way or when I act this way? We must understand this. God hates it because pride is a characteristic that we use to protect ourselves from God. Admit it. It's to protect ourselves from righteousness when we don't want to be righteous. It's humiliating to realize what we do. And I know because I do it. And so let's look and see what this little prophecy has to offer as it speaks so clearly to us. So first thing, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Let's look at that once more. A vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest above the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Obadiah. In fact, we don't know hardly anything about him. But what we do know is that he received a prophecy about the nation of Edom. And it's a very severe prophecy. And it was communicated to us. And it's about their ill treatment of the nation of Israel, and not only that, of the people around them. And their pride was lodged in something that was very important to them, just like my pride is, and just like your pride is. And it's something that God had to scoop out and take away. And so, to understand the book of Obadiah, you must have a backstory. There's a backstory to this book. And if you understand that backstory, then you understand the book of Obadiah. So let's go back and start at the beginning. Twins are born to Isaac. And Isaac has these twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is the secondborn. And so what happens is Jacob becomes a kind of a man who wants to take Esau's position, his place. He wants to cheat him out of his birthright. He wants to get the blessing from God through the father. And so he does all these deceptive things that he can do to get his way. And so He pulls this off, and Esau is left with nothing. He's not the firstborn son. He didn't get the blessing. Isaac was deceived because he's blind. So Jacob knew how to use that, and he took advantage of his father, and he took advantage of Esau. So Esau didn't set too well with him, got pretty angry with that. And so he said in the scriptures, he says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill Jacob. Well, Jacob got a little nervous about that, of course. And so he took himself to Padan Aram and lived with his relatives. And he lived there for a long time. And there's another story there. And so once he got away from there and his whole big family and everything he owned as a result of being there, he was walking off, traveling, and Esau was traveling on the same road the other way, and they met. And Jacob thinks, oh boy, I'm in trouble. He's going to take me to the cleaners. But thankfully, Esau doesn't get even. In fact, they're kind of reconciled. And that reconciliation was a beautiful thing. And so the families are kind of reconciled. And so Esau goes and dwells from the southern tip of the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. They move into that area, and they live in that area, about a 100-mile stretch of land. They develop and eventually take control of all that area. And Jacob, of course, becomes the nation of Israel. So there you have Israel and Esau, Israel and the Edomites. The Edomites are the relatives and the progeny of Esau. And you have 400 years go on as Israel goes to Egypt and the nation of Edom develops 400 years to become very large nations, very big. And they never see each other again. These people never see each other again. But something's going on in Edom where this rumor of what Jacob did to Esau is growing and growing and growing and growing. And if we had time, we could talk about the grudge. We'll have to do that some other time. But we're just going to talk about the pride today. And so they become very hateful of the nation of Israel. Well, as Israel's coming out of Egypt, they're coming across the Red Sea. They come up to the Gulf of Aqaba, and they ask the Edomites for permission to cross the land so they can go directly into Canaan rather than going around and spending all this time and wasting all the effort going around. And the Edomites say to them, you put one foot on my property, and we'll kill you all. Didn't work very well. Because they hated Israel. They couldn't stand the fact that Israel had done what they had done. And so they want to get even. So they have mistreated the nation of Israel. And a matter of fact, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over the nation of Israel in Jerusalem and sacked the temple and killed all the people, we know that the Edomites were part of that army. Gleefully, joyfully, oh boy, we get to kill some Israelites. That's awesome. We get even. We're going to get even. Well, now it's time God's going to judge Edom for not only his mistreatment of the nation of Israel, but his mistreatment of other people because of his incredible pride. And so we're going to look at this. History tells us that Edom had become proud and arrogant of one main thing. Now, this is important. They're proud of their geography. They lived in an area called Petra. And you've heard of Petra. It wasn't called Petra then. But when they moved into that area, they moved into that area that we know as Petra. And they lived there high up on this cliff, protected. Nobody could get into that area except through a crack in a 100-foot wall that the smallest place where an army could get through was only 12 feet wide. That's the only entrance to this place. Now, I'm going to show you a little video, 3 minutes of this place, so you get the idea. And it's not to entertain you. It's so that you see this is the focus of the pride of the Edomites. This is what they're staking their life on. So let's take a look at that video and see what we can get from it.
Pretty fast.
saw Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, you remember this. They filmed that there, that treasury building that's right at the end of the tunnel. That's not a treasury. It was a tomb, and there's not much in there. What they said was in there in that movie is not true. That's not what was in there. But it's just a small room of tomb. And so you can see why their pride is wrapped up in this place, because they were safe. They could go out and pillage nations and get back in, and nobody could attack them because you could only get 3 or 4 soldiers into that area at a time. So if you got 50 soldiers standing in that common area there where the tunnel opens up, they just kill them. And so it's an amazing place. And they took their pride in it. They were looking down upon the other nations because they knew they had them, and nobody could do anything about it. It's an amazing place. Now, people, you could get into it today, but in those days, nobody could get in. Now, the Nabataeans took over in 300 BC, and they're the ones that built those buildings into the rock face. Edomites didn't do that. And then the Romans took over after that, sometime around the time of Christ. And so what happens then? Arrogance is a deceptive thing. Pride then is deceptive. It deceives us. And so 2 things are said here in this subheading. Pride hates being made to feel insignificant. You think about it, when you're operating out of pride, you can't stand anybody calling you on it, because it's humbling and it calls your attention to something. God says, I will make you small among the nations. He could have said a lot of things, but he used the idea of being small in relationship to their pride. Now, pride is an interesting thing. We can define it this way. It's a high view of myself based on a lie. A high view of myself based on a lie. Probably none of you have ever functioned like that, but I have. And you begin to build your world on some kind of a lie, and it's pretty deceptive, and it does deceive us. Now, there's 2 kinds of pride. There's a healthy pride, which is rooted in God and his call on my life. I'm proud of you guys. I'm proud of this church. I'm proud of our pastor. I'm proud of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm proud of the work that God's doing in my life. That's a good pride. That's a pride that keeps us focused in a good and healthy way. But the sinful pride is a view of my life that is made up by me for the purpose of self-protection from the truth about myself. I make up that pride. It's not something that's given to me by God. All of us do this, and we need to learn to recognize it so we can dump it. That's the whole point here. So, you see, pride is what holds my life together when I'm empty. I resort to pride when I'm empty to get what I want in my feelings and inside. Edom's security was wrapped up in something they were proud of, and it gave them an inner arrogance to keep going. But it was a warped arrogance, a warped stimulation. Pride is man's way of filling the void created by separation from God. That's sad. We get a separation from God, and instead of turning to him and repenting, we build up this proud wall, this protective thing that says, oh, I'm doing okay, I'm doing fine. And we don't deal with the issues in our relationship with God. We run from them. And that's how it works. And so I lie, or I gossip, or I condemn other people, or I begin to set myself aloof, set myself apart. And so pride is my medication by which I try to heal myself. And it's destructive. It destroys us. It takes us out. And we deceive ourselves because we're trying to do this instead of going to God. No wonder God hates pride more than anything else. He hates it, he says in the scriptures, more than anything, for that reason. So our emptiness and our need are intended to drive us to God. If you're feeling empty today and you're feeling needy, go to God. Cry out to Him. Don't start building bunkers out of pride. It won't work. I know what I'm talking about. I've done it. You know what I'm talking about. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And it's all because our hearts are not calmed. We are frustrated. We're angry. We're upset. There's something very beautiful in Psalm 131. Let's turn there. Verses 1 through 2. Psalm 131, verse 1 through 2. David makes a statement that's very interesting. Look what he says. O Lord, my heart is not proud. Now, your ears need to perk up so you know how he could say this. My heart is not pride, nor my eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely, now here's why. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. I'm calm, I'm relaxed, I've dealt with the issues, I stand before the Lord, I bring them to Him, and it's settled. I have calmed my soul. I've made a choice. My answers are going to come from here, not from my fantasy myths that I make up. God help us to see that and to become alert to that, as we're going to see and think about today. So why can David say he is not proud? Because his soul is at rest. Is your soul at rest today? Are there things that are not restful inside you, that are wrestling with you, that keep you stirred up and keep you confused? Well, I know what it feels like. It's hard to deal with it. Run to God. Don't make up something. So Edom felt superior. And in verse 3 and 4, we see that pride loves to feel superior. It hates to feel insignificant, but it loves to feel superior. Edom felt superior in their high place on the cliffs. And what God says is that He is going to bring them down from their eagle's nest. It's a great picture. You see, pride doesn't have any purpose if it doesn't make us feel superior. Why should I get involved in pride if it's not going to help me? It's very, very important that we realize, as fallen people, we want to be feeling superior. God is working on us to rip that out of us. And that's what the problem was with the nation of Edom. We all know the feeling of verse 3, where Edom says, "Who will bring me down?" Nobody's going to bring me down. Exactly how it feels. We want to be superior. We want to be in control. The worst thing God can do to our pride is to remove the object of our pride. For Edom, it was their lofty dwelling place. Pride doesn't want life to hurt or cost. Pride incubates in fear. It incubates in the idea of wanting to be better than other people, wanting to be superior, wanting to be viewed as something more than I know I am. Pride incubates in that. And it grows exponentially in those mindsets that we build in our head that are destructive, that take us down. Pride is hard work because it's sin. And to maintain it and keep it going costs a lot of energy, doesn't it? You've been involved in it. You know what it is to sustain that pride, just as I do. And we need to take it very serious and begin to move away from it. So from the time Edom refused passage to Israel, she has become more and more secure in the wrong thing. There's a point at which you begin to become more secure in the wrong things, and it increases and increases and increases. What is that thing that you must have more than anything else that keeps you from surrendering and submitting to God, as we were talking, as she was talking about a minute ago? This whole idea of submission, it is a tough word. We have to submit, whether we're men or women, to God's direction in our life. And he's going to take us down if we don't. Pride is the garbage in my heart that makes me love being safe and untouchable at the top. You know that feeling? Nobody shaking their head. Good. You guys are pretty godly people. I know it. It's a horrible feeling. It's really tough. Pride feels good to hurting people, like Edom. They lost something, they think. And so they're just going to live with pride. 400 years, the grudge of the pride. Horrible thing. It feels safe, but is it? What does verse 3 and 4 say? The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling places, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Your pride, my pride, is not a safe place to be. God's going to tear it down. He's going to pull it right out of us by the roots. He knows how to do it. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low. God means that. And he means us to go, whoa, and stop and be shocked at what we may be doing with our lives. All right, verse 5 through 8 then speaks of when pride can no longer sustain us. There's a time when pride doesn't work anymore. And all of us, if we think about it, we know when it happens. Verse 5 through 8. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? Get that picture. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. It means you'll go out to defend your borders. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. So, how dangerous is pride? What does God say about the outcome? What does he say? First of all, he says there's three things. First of all, you'll be ruined by pride. Your pride will ruin you. It will cut you off. And the primary meaning of this Hebrew word is to be reduced. Now get this is important, to a state of silence. Why would the Hebrew put it as that? Because pride screams at the top of its voice for everybody to notice it. We recognize it when we see it, but it's very difficult to recognize when we do it. And it's something we have to be trained in to think about. And so first we'd be ruined or cut off or silenced. It's a very serious thing for pride, because pride always sustains itself outspokenly with loud, blatant ways of expressing itself. It's loud when we have that look on our face, that haughty look, the Bible calls it, where we look at people like, you idiot, you don't know this? When you look at your wife or your husband or your parents and have that look on your face, you know that look. It's like, how? I can't believe you don't know that? And we get this. And it's very offensive. And it screams. And who you're talking to is really put down. And it feels awful. Maybe we've done it this morning. Maybe we've already done it today. But it screams, doesn't it? It screams out loud. People around you know that look. Stand in front of the mirror and practice. See if you can recognize it a little bit. It's helpful. It's loud in our isolation from others. It's loud in our desire to see ourselves as superior. It screams out any way that we justify ourselves or protect ourselves from taking responsibility for our actions. Instead of just admitting, you're right, I blew it. Big long story as to why I did it. So God says that he will bring their state of arrogance to silence. In other words, he's going to crush it. And hopefully for those of you who know the Lord, he'll draw it out of them and take it away. So it's something we hate. We'll look at that in a moment. The pride is always about me, and it's part of the content of every single sin that I commit. If I listen to myself very much, I'll hear a lot about me. I'll hear a lot about my protection and about how my needs and nobody understands and blah, blah, blah. And we get into it. And it screams out loud when we refuse to take God seriously on these issues. It is so loud when I reach out with an inordinate need to be needed. I need you to need me. That's destructive in a friendship, it's destructive in a church, and it's destructive in a marriage. That's pride. But there comes a time when all the games and all the pride will no longer sustain us or make us feel good. God says an interesting thing there. He says that a robber will only take what he wants, and grape harvesters will leave some gleanings. I get this. Last August, I was at work, and somebody broke into my house and started helping themselves in my stuff. And I came home, and the doors were open, and I said, did I leave the doors open? I mean, it's not beyond me. And so I went in, and I knew I didn't lose the stuff they stole. They didn't steal everything. They didn't take my furniture. They didn't take stuff off the wall. They didn't take stuff. They didn't go through my drawers and take all. They just took the stuff they wanted, which is what God says. They took my amplifier for my stereo system. They took my preamp, pretty high-end items, and they knew they could get money for them. They took my gun. And they took my bowl of change that I used to buy stamps that are really expensive now. And they took my Skype camera. In fact, they cut the, I couldn't believe that. They should have just unplugged it, but they cut the, I don't know how they're going to be able to use that. I guess you could, I was thinking, you got your desserts on that one. A little bit of pride there. But you see what he says? Edom will not be left. It'll be ransacked. And the word means everything's gone. And so when the Nabataeans came in and took over, they crushed them. They got rid of them, and they moved down and became the Idumeans, which is where King Herod is from. His mother was an Idumean. His mother was a Nabataean, and his father was an Idumean. King Herod. And so we've got some very fascinating things are taking place here. Pride won't sustain us. All that seemed safe to Edom was taken away from them. Now verse 7 says a second thing. It says that pride will ambush people. The plans that you put together to protect yourself will only ambush you. It'll only ambush me. So all of Adam's allies and their the countries around them, the countries that had covenants with them to buy their stuff, will come against them and will ambush them. and take them out. And that's what happened. You see, pride is so hollow, it doesn't even realize what's happening around us. They missed what was happening. These people were being phonies in their presence, and they didn't even get it. Eat them. And so the people just plowed them under and got rid of them. And today we don't have Edomites. They don't exist. They were taken out. So God tells Edom that the way he handles this stuff, this pride, this material that we produce to construct our safety, is to tear it down because he loves us. He did it to Edom out of judgment, but to those of you who know the Lord, he's trying to clean up our lives. As I said in the last message, I called it repairing the ruins. He's trying to repair the ruins. Not trying, he is. Shouldn't use that word with him. He doesn't try to do anything. He does it. So it says that he'll call the ground under us to collapse. We lose it. Now, one thing you have to keep in mind, please understand this. The high places that we wind up pursuing for ourselves of pride are not like the high places of Habakkuk. If you know the story of Habakkuk, Habakkuk at the beginning of the book is standing there and he's saying, Lord, what is wrong with you? How can you look around at all the injustice I see and not do something about it? You can't look at unholy things. What are you doing? Pretty interesting for a prophet to say that. So he's starting to get a little uppity. He's starting to put himself on his high place. As a matter of fact, he says in the next sentence, I'm going to put myself in my high tower. I'm going to sit down on a chair until God explains himself to me. And he does. Pretty arrogant statement. And so does God show up? You bet he does. He shows up. And he comes in there in that room with him. And what happens? What does Habakkuk say when that experience happened? He says this. He says, my lips quivered, my belly trembled, and he says, rottenness entered my bones. For the first time in Habakkuk's life, he saw who God really was, and he saw who he was. And Habakkuk was a prophet. Now, we may not have yet seen the real understanding of who God is. We've been on our high places rather than on the ones he puts us into. When he puts us on a high place, like Habakkuk in the fourth chapter, we wind up saying, wow, that experience changed me, sucked the pride out of me. He says, from now on, if there's no food, I'm not going to complain. If there's the flocks cut off, I'm not going to complain, because he has set my feet like hinds' feet, where? On high places. When God sets you in high places, it's good for you, even though it may feel bad. When you put yourself on high places, it feels good, but it ain't good for you. It's pride. We need to know that difference. And that distinction. What about Job? What happened with him? Well, he's expounding off and being very, very wise and wonderful about God. God interrupts and says, excuse me, where were you when, you know the story. So what does Job say at the end? He says, I've been talking too much. He put his hand over his mouth. He was humbled. He said, I'm going to shut up. And I'm going to start listening to God instead of telling him what he ought to be doing. God put him on God's high place. Daniel and John, when they saw God face to face in their visions, they fell as dead men. Have you had an experience? I'm not talking about just experiential Christianity, but have you had the experience of understanding God that way? Maybe not. Maybe. I don't know. But this is incredible. What about Isaiah when he saw God, the holiness of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6? What did he say? When he saw that, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He was screaming. And the word woe, we don't say woe anymore. We don't say forsooth. We don't say those things. What did woe mean? Cursed is me. Isaiah cursed himself because he saw himself as he was, and he saw God for who he was. You must have that time when you make that understanding and that distinction and really see who you are. And I need to have that experience more and more. Calvin makes a great statement in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "There is a dread and a terror by which holy men of old trembled before God, as Scripture uniformly reports." Every man who saw God face to face had these experiences like this man, these men. How about you? Are you more interested in building your little world around you where there's only a crack in a 100-foot wall where people can get in? Or are you interested in God's high place? I have to keep that in mind. And then in verse 8, thirdly, it says that pride prevents wisdom and understanding. Look what it says. Speaks about this. Watch. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau?" Look at that. Do you get that? I'm going to take away all your wisdom. I'm going to take away your understanding. And you're going to be living in a world of your own pride. Powerful. So he tells them that he has this responsibility to place them on his high places, not theirs. What a horrible judgment that would be. Think with me, please. What would it be like to have no wisdom, no insight, no understanding, and the only way you make decisions is through the pride that you've built up in that area, where all decisions are filtered through the pride that you live with and that I live with? I know from experience it doesn't work. It leads you right off the cliff. It leads you because you're not wise. There's no wisdom. There's no understanding. Just pride. Now that's scary. And some of us here today may be that way in some area of our life, maybe our whole lives. Proverbs 21:24 says this. Listen. "Scoffer," quotations, "is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." What is a scoffer? A scoffer is a man who has gone beyond making bad decisions on the spur of the moment that lead to sin, and he has chosen self-consciously to reject wisdom and act in pride. That's what a scoffer is. That's what the word means as it's used in the Scriptures. That's a sad place to be. We want to run away from that. We need to be able to recognize what a travesty it would be to have our lives locked up like that. If pride is running any area of my life, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And all of us understand that. Okay, verse 9. Let's finish this up. Speaks of the fall of our pride, our source of pride. "Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." So, Edom's source of false pride was resting in, and false security was resting in two things. It was resting in the mighty men, or their powerful army, which they had, and the mountain of Esau, that high plateau on which they lived. Nobody could get to it. Nobody could get in. And they looked down on everybody and said, "What are you going to do about it? We stole your cattle. Now, come and try to get us. See what happens." You see? It's foolproof. they think. And that's how we view pride. We choose the proud route because we feel it's foolproof at the time. And it's deceptive. We've already been through that. It deceives us. It's powerful. So God tells Edom that their army will be dismayed. That is, it will be disabled. And sure enough, they were beaten and destroyed. And so what we learn from God in this is that God will not allow the source of our pride that we use like Edom did to protect themselves. He won't allow it to continue. He will not allow it. Thankfully. So whatever produces our pride is in competition with God. Because God wants to control your life, and pride wants to control your life. We have to make some choices. Without pride, we have nothing to give us a sense of fullness. All we have is emptiness with our pride. So the truth is that pride feels good to hurting people. When you need help, you run to pride or you run to God. So pride always sets me up to fall. Why is that? Because when I choose pride, I'm out of balance. I'm losing my balance because I don't have the ability to keep my balance because I'm interested in being superior or protecting myself, or I'm doing something that's sinful and I am pulling myself away from God, and so I'm going to fall. I can't help it. It has to happen. And it will happen. And it has happened to you. It has happened to me in the past. We just need to learn to recognize it. And so, Christ came to take our place in death. He came to deal with this whole issue of placing something else at the center of our lives other than what he says. And so, we need to be careful. Christ came to take away our source of pride. He wants to do that. And he will take it away. So, Christian, we have to get to where we want that. Now, I know you're going to ask this question. How do I do that? I mean, this is a pretty tricky stuff. I can't even recognize my pride. Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because that gives me the chance to go on for another half hour or so. How do we do that? Well, let me tell you something that's happened over the course of history of the church. The history of the church is that over periods of time, the teaching of sanctification and what it means to grow as a Christian and how you grow has been so distorted and warped that nobody knows how to grow anymore. Because we have been taught one of two things down for 2,000 years. The church has either erred on the side of saying it's all God. God does all of your spiritual growth. He tells you everything. He does everything. All you have to do is just let go and let God. And that produces a whole generation of people who have very little concern about their spiritual growth, because if I'm not here, then God hasn't done it yet, so it's all God's fault. Or we've been taught that it's all us. It's all my decision. You get on the train and you get going and you better get your act together and you better start see what happens. And so if we've locked ourselves in one of those, it makes us frustrated. But what the church missed is that it's a team effort. To get rid of pride or sin is a team effort. It's something that God and man do together. And so Psalm 139 tells us our starting point in sanctification. Let's look at Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. We'll look at a couple verses and then we'll close. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Now watch this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now listen, listen. Here's the starting point of spiritual growth for you. It's the starting point. It's not the whole story. We've got one more section of scripture to look at. You have to come to the place where you want so much and you hate sin so much that you hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what that fourth beatitude is about. And I'm so sick of my sin. I can't stand it anymore. I want righteousness lived out through my life. And I have to make a decision about that. And if I don't make that decision and I want that, that undermines my growth. Therefore, I beg him to search me and expose my sin. That's my starting place. But that leads us to Psalm 119. So let's turn there as we, this will be the last verse we look at. Psalm 119, verse 30 through 37. This shows the mixture of putting together this whole idea of God working and man working for their sanctification. If you're in a position where you're beginning to understand this and you're beginning to see yourself wanting to pull away from the world, you have reached a wonderful spot. Don't lay it down. Move forward. Move forward. So verse 30 through 37. Here we see our starting place is reiterated again. Once again, it's stated, but we see it, there's something mixed into it a little bit here. So look at verse 30. I have chosen the faithful way. See, I have done this. Verse 30b, I have placed thine ordinances before me. I made some choices here. 31, I cleave to thy testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. 32, I shall run the way of thy commandments. I shall do these things. I've made these choices. That's my job. God doesn't make the choices for me. But what do we add in now? Look at the second part of verse 32. Why do I come to that conclusion? For thou wilt enlarge my heart. You see that? You enlarge my heart. You make me so excited about spiritual growth that I change. I begin to hate my sin. Because he does that, I choose to do this. We're doing this together. We're both in the yoke. We're pulling together to get this job accomplished. So how does it look when we do it together? Well, let's look at verse 33 through 37. Here's how it looks. The writer of Psalm 119 understood it. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. You do that, and I shall observe it to the end. I'll do. You do this, I'll do that. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe the law and keep it with all my heart. You do that, and I'll do this. 35, make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Do you delight in God's commandments? Yes, you do if you're a born-again person. You delight in them. You want them. 36, incline my heart. Look at that. Incline mine heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy days. So you see, God does a certain thing. You do a certain thing. It's a beautiful picture. And so as the dual work continues, as it's active, our job is to not rebel against what God chose us. Let God set you on his high places. Don't make your own up. Don't try to find your Petras. God's going to set you on the high places in his time and in his way. So let's make three observations and two warnings and I'll close. Very short. Pride, first of all, cannot protect your world. Pride cannot protect your world. But it deceives us into thinking it can, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Think about it. When you make a choice to go this direction and it's wrong, it's because you have considered it and you have believed that you'll be safer this way than if you go the right way. I do the same thing. Secondly, life really gets tough when all of our pride no longer sustains our lives. Things get worse. We begin to blame people. We begin to blame our circumstances. When in reality, pride is no longer able to sustain us, and we begin to collapse. Thirdly, like God with Edom, he will take away the source of our pride. And when he takes it away, listen, this is important, there is nothing else to prop us up unless we turn to Christ. Your pride will prop you up for a while. My pride has propped me up. But God has a way of ripping it down and putting me on his high places, like hinds' feet, the good high places. So, two warnings. If you're a Christian, don't let pride convince you that you're fine just the way you are. Don't fall into that. Don't set God aside and spiritual development. Begin a pattern of crying out every day for God to search you and know you. Every single day. I have to do it every day. That I'm constantly warned to understand just how important this is. That I don't get blah in routine. It's very important. Luis used to say that this not become mundane. He said it all the time. It not become normal. And if you have not yet come to Christ, secondly, your pride needs to be ripped right out of you, and it will be by God. Nobody can rip it out of you. Nobody's going to. Nobody's going to try to. But God will rip it out. And if he does, what are you going to do then? Who are you going to turn to? You need Christ. Christ on the cross is the answer to your pride. It's the answer to mine. It's the answer to the way you treat your husband or your wife, or kids, the way you treat your parents. Those snotty types of looks that we give each other only show our weakness. That's all they do. We use pride to cover our sin. God exposes our sin to draw us to Christ. No wonder God hates pride so much. Let's pray together.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.